Take your Bibles, please, be finding Genesis chapter 40. We'll read in just a moment, verses 1 through 23. Genesis chapter 40 and verses 1 through 23. Some of y'all will remember the cartoon character, Foghorn Leghorn. Do y'all remember this character, Bugs Bunny, Looney Tune? I don't know why, but a few of his sayings were rattling around in my mind this week. Some of y'all will remember this from your childhood. He's kind of a southern character. He says, "Gracious boy," he said, you're a nice boy, but you're about as sharp as a sack of wet mice. Do y'all remember that saying? Which is a great saying, you know, sharp as a sack of wet mice. He also says, to another time, he says, you know, he said, "You got to speak up, son." He said, "You're about as timid as a canary in a cat show." Which is, again, I just love that image. This is the one that I think was in my mind, subconscious, as I was working through our passage. He said, you look awful hurried. He said, "You look like you're about as busy as a centipede in a toe counting contest." Which I don't know why, that to me is hilarious. You ever been busy? Just busy, just got lots to do. And sometimes life keeps you busy and there's nothing you can do about it. You got to work hard, you got to work fast. You got to hustle to get everything done, and that's okay. That's life sometimes. But sometimes folks call themselves busy, but what they really mean is barely holding it all together. What they really mean is I'm about to pull my hair out, you know, and I'm doing everything I can to keep life together, but it seems like it's coming apart. A better word for busy, frenzied. Now, when people talk to you and they see you and they ask you how you're doing and you're in this state, how you doing? What do we say? "Oh, I'm just so busy." But what we mean by that is that my boat is sinking and I've got a spoon to bail out water with. You know, I'm just trying everything I can to keep things together. Joseph, in our study of the book of Genesis, we're now coming to the character Joseph. Joseph, his life is breaking into a million pieces. His life is coming unglued. He's been betrayed by his family. He's been unfairly sentenced to prison. He's in a foreign land. Remember, he's a Hebrew. He doesn't even speak Egyptian. He's in this prison. His life is coming unglued. He's forgotten, abandoned, betrayed, and so on and so on. And yet, through all of this, what I think we're going to learn from him this morning is that he shows us a way. He shows us a way of living that seems to be at rest. He shows us a way of navigating a life that is coming undone by teaching us how to trust and obey. If you have God's word, I want you to stand with me out of reverence for the reading of it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 40 and verses 1 through 23. The entirety of the chapter, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 40 and verse 1. "Then it came about, after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended the Lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail. This is the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. And they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both of them had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected, sad. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, 'Why are your faces so sad today?' And they said to him, 'Well, we had a dream and there's no one to interpret it.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please.' So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand.' Joseph said to him, 'Well, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only,' Joseph says, 'only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, this prison. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, well, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker from his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into the Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. All right, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's talk about this passage now, how to navigate life when it is falling apart. Firstly, I want you to see the invisible hand of providence, the invisible hand of God at work. Notice, again, let's just kind of remember the sequence of events here. Notice in verse 1, something happened. The cupbearer and the baker, now these are officials in the royal court of Pharaoh, so they would have had a privileged position in the Egyptian palace, and they did something to really make the Pharaoh mad. Now, these were officials of his court. We don't know what exactly they did, but he threw them in prison. Verse 2, we learn that Pharaoh was furious with them. So it's Pharaoh's temperament, his anger, is what landed these two in prison. Notice verse 3, they come to the same place where Joseph was, so pretty decent-sized prison system, but they come to the same place where Joseph is, which means, verse 4, that Joseph gets to be in charge of them. Then verse 5, the same night, they have a dream, and it just so happens that Joseph is something of an interpreter of dreams. All these things happen. Joseph had nothing to do with it, but he begins to see something come together in what appears to be God's providential hand. God is networking and orchestrating things. Joseph cannot control the Pharaoh's temper. Joseph could not control the chief cupbearer or the chief baker. Joseph could not control the dreams. Joseph could not control where the prisoners were sent. And all of these things happen that are outside of his control, and clearly it seems to me that God is working. It seems to Joseph, in fact, that God is allowing these things to happen. All of these things are coming together that are inside God's providential hand. Now, God is not mentioned, notice in chapter 40, God's not mentioned hardly at all. Joseph makes one mention of him, but it doesn't say God did X, Y, Z, but clearly God is working, isn't he? You ever heard the phrase, sometimes things are too coincidental to be accidental? Sometimes it becomes very clear in our life that the hand of providence is arranging things, oftentimes without you knowing it. Joseph didn't know. Oftentimes without you knowing it, but God is still nonetheless working for your good. I'm in a little group messaging thing with a bunch of seminary friends. I went to divinity school with, and so we're all still in ministry, praise the Lord, and so we talk frequently about stuff, and more recently, my buddy, who's kind of on a tight budget, he's like an associate minister at a church, he's kind of on a tight budget, and I don't know if y'all know this, but preachers got into this business for the money, okay, and so he's kind of on a tight budget, and he's got a pile of kids. I don't know what it also is about ministry, but some of us, we all have a bunch of children. I don't know what that deal is, but anyway. So, tight budget, a lot of kids, needed a car. Car's just not a functioning car, and he's got to get something new. And you do what you do. If you've ever been kind of pinching pennies, you know what you do when you need something new? You do all the research you possibly can. And Google is a wonderful thing and a terrible thing at the same time. Because Google, he's reading about cars and warranties and common failure, blue book value, all that stuff. He's in all the reading, and it's just stressing him out. He hates spending money on cars. And so finally he found one 2 hours away in a neighboring state, it's up in Indiana. So he drives across state lines, finds this car, good deal, shakes his hand, signs the loan, drives it down the road, happy as he could be, Mr. Bluebird's on his shoulder, and the car starts to go, you know, on the way down the road, shaking violently. So he pulls over. The place that he bought the car from is already closed, so he has to call a tow truck. A tow truck for like a two-hour ride is not going to be cheap, all right? So he gets the car back home, calls them the next day. They answer the phone. He says, look, this car's a mess of problems. So they get it back. He hates this. He hates confrontation. My buddy's like the most popular person I've ever met. He hates dealing with bad news and trying to, you know, negotiate with people. He hates that. So he's in knots. He's all worried. And then they tell him the repair to the cost is going to cost nothing but $7,000. So he said, they said, we'll cover half of it, and you do the rest. And my buddy hates confrontation. I know if you guys are business people out there, I know what you're thinking. No, you know, taking the car back. But my buddy's a nice guy. He doesn't want to do confrontation. So finally, he's in knots. He calls back. He says, I just can't do that. And they say, fine, we'll take it back. So he's just hating life. You know what I mean? And all I'm doing is trying to serve the Lord and all this stuff. I can't even get a decent car. So he's complaining about this, probably a little too much, and a new person in his church hears about it. It just so happens this guy that is overhearing him loves to help people find good deals on cars. It's not his job. He's got a hobby of like finding people car deals. My buddy doesn't know about it. This guy does the research. He finds a better car, better deal, better warranty, the whole thing. My buddy goes, sees the car, buys it that day. Now, my friend went from nerves, anxiety, and worry to something that is a way better car. In fact, in his words, he tells a story, God, I think, kept me from buying a disaster to hook me up with an SUV that makes me look like a rapper. He said, this SUV is incredible. He said, it's got tinted windows. His wife pulling up. Tinted windows, she rolled it down, you know, gave him one of these little nice rims. I mean, it looks, and they do like movie stars, you know, roll around in this thing. So not that I'm saying, the point of this story is not that God's going to give you a rapper car or something like that. But my point is that even though this is a small thing, it's an illustration of what we know to be true, as it was for Joseph, as it was for my friend, that God is in heaven arranging our lives on earth to bless us and not to harm us, to bring about ultimately our flourishing and not our failure. Now, you may not see it this side of heaven, but the Lord makes his oath, a covenant, his promise, that for every moment of darkness, there will be for us a greater day of light. And that for every taste of bitterness, he is providing for us a feast of joy. So when you get strung out, when your life is breaking down, the call upon us now is to remember that as it was for Joseph, it is also for us, that the Lord is quietly, invisibly, sometimes behind the scenes working, such that on the other side of this trial, he swears to us, is a sure and certain triumph. Sometimes you don't know. You can't see it. You can't anticipate it, and it looks like everything is crumbling around you. But the Lord is designing even these tragedies and trials to end in our salvation, glory, and triumph. Number two, notice the kindness of the faithful. Secondly, notice the kindness of the faithful. This is in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Joseph comes to see. He comes to see these two officials in the morning, and he sees that they're really sad. That's what verse 6 says. Then verse 7, Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, he asks them, why? Hey, why are you feeling so sad today? Joseph is the big boss of this prison, notices their sadness, and wants to offer a little kindness, right? A small thing, a moment, wanting to enter into their life. Tell me what's wrong. Now, it seems like such a small little detail, doesn't it? But listen to me. The whole story turns on this one little act of kindness. If Joseph doesn't care about them, then he doesn't ask. If he doesn't ask, they don't tell him the dream. Many of you know the rest of the story. Joseph's interpretation of the dream becomes the way that he eventually gets out of prison. He gets out of prison, then becomes second in command of all of Egypt. His position in Egypt helps him to save his family from famine and death. And Israel's salvation means that from the lineage of Israel will come a David, and from David will come Christ. Just think about it for a moment. The whole sweep of history depends on this one act of simple kindness. If Joseph is not kind here, he doesn't make it out of prison. If he doesn't make it out of prison, he can't help his family, which means that Israel may not have ever actually survived. So much good in the world happens with little acts of kindness, doesn't it? One of the things that happens to us when we get very sinfully stressed out, when we get strung out, you know, one of the things that happens to us when we're hurting is we get very focused, hyper-focused on our own issues. We only think about our problems. Mad at the world, and we fail to live with love and with kindness and mercy towards others. In fact, I don't know what happens to you exactly, but personally, when I'm dealing with stuff and I get really zeroed in on something that I don't like about what's happening in my life, I find other people annoying. Can I be that honest with you? Is anybody else here with me? Anybody want to give a testimonial? You don't have to raise your hand, right? You know, when you've got your issues, even with the people that I live with and I love, but when I have something I'm dealing with and I don't like what's going on, I just, I don't want to deal with you right now, right? And I become very narrowly focused, very monolithic. My blinders are only on my issues. What's the old saying? Do you remember it? Hurting people do what? Hurt people. You ever heard that? Hurting people hurt people. I don't want to live like that. How do you keep from living like that? How do you maintain grace and kindness towards others when you're in the middle of a trial and suffering? Let me get theological with you just for a minute, okay? Joseph is certainly our example, but of course our greatest example is Christ, who, dying from the crucifixion, dying on the cross for his enemies, says from the cross, do you remember what he says? Father, get them. No, I didn't say that. Father, it's time. Light them up. No, he doesn't say that. Smoke them. No. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What kind of confidence, what kind of fortitude, what kind of person does that? How, when Jesus should be maybe the only one in history that has the full authority and justice to curse his enemies, is praying for them? How? I think the answer is in the last words of Christ, who cries on the cross before he breathes his last. He says to his Father, do you remember? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had so committed his life to his heavenly Father, who he knew loved him, that he knew on the other side of this cross is a crown. And on the other side of this Golgotha is glory. And that gives a man, that gives a woman a kind of confidence, a kind of peace, that even though as they pass through the pain, Jesus is able to offer his killers kindness. Why? Because he knows this is not the end. This is only a temporary and light affliction that will give way to a weight of glory. You know that, brother and sister. You know that this moment for you is temporary. You know it's short. You know it's just a passing moment compared to the weight of glory to come. Jesus knew that kind of, with that kind of confidence that God was going to deliver him and rescue him. And so in the moment of affliction, he could still see an opportunity for kindness to those who hated him. I see this kind of instinct in you all the time. I really do. A quick story. Dr. Grady Ketchum, some of you may remember that name. He was an old preacher in rural Alabama, and was there for years. He died in the 70s, but I knew his family. I knew his son really well. And so we used to swap stories about preaching, and his son and I would laugh about it. And anyway, Dr. Ketchum, this is back in a time when preachers didn't have PhDs. Not many did, anyway. They were hard to get. Now I've got my doctorate, and several others on the staff have doctorates. I don't know what happened, but now every preacher you come across, you can call them doctor, just about, right? We all got them. I don't know if they start selling them cheap or what it is, but we all got them, okay? And so back then, it wasn't common to have a Dr. Ketchum. So Dr. Preacher is going to a small local town hospital, checking on people, checking on folks, you know. And I get asked to do that from time to time just to see about folks. And small town, so he would just kind of walk through the halls, knock on the door, can I help you, you know, that kind of thing. And someone asked him to go see one of their relatives. He had never met her. She had never seen him. So he knocked in the door and took his hat off, walked in the room and said, "Miss Smith," he said, "I'm very glad to see you today. My name is Dr. Ketchum." Now, we've never met. And she stopped him right there, and she breathed a sigh of relief, and she said, "Thank the Lord." She said, "Finally a doctor." She said, "I'm so sick of all these preachers coming by to pray for me." He loved that story. His son told me he laughed so hard every time he told that story. I can understand that, you know. Might get sick of seeing preachers. Some of y'all might get sick of seeing me coming through the door from time to time. I understand that. I just got to tell you, like, I'm so fortunate to get to interact with you all the time. I know that you have issues. I know that you have problems. I don't mean that particularly about you. I just know that you have things going on. I know that we have pains. I know that you have aches. I know that you have confusion. I know that you're worried about things. I know that because I'm with you and because I have them too. And I get to enter into that as your pastor from time to time. And I've been in the hospital rooms and I've sat in with you, and we know that life sometimes is chewing us up on one side and spitting us out on the other. And yet, I have seen this church, I have seen you be kind and generous and graceful and good over and over and over again. I'll never forget, as long as I live, seeing one of our church members finishing out their last moments on this earth. She still had a good mind. She was still with us. I don't always get to be there at the very end, but I was there close to the end. And I remember getting down, kneeling down. She held out her hand. I grabbed her hand. And she looked at me and said, "How are your children doing?" Now, I just couldn't believe it. I walked in and said, "I can't believe that, that someone would spend their last moments here showing some concern for me." Little kindnesses, these little kindnesses seem like small things, don't they? This little kindness in Genesis 40 literally changed the world. And it's that kind of people that I think the Lord is making here at Spring Hill Baptist. It's that kind of people that the Lord has blessed this fellowship with. Those kinds of people who even through suffering extend kindness and mercy and love. That's the kind of people that I want to be. Faithful to the Lord, yes. Courageous, yes. Convictional. We believe things and hold to sure and true doctrine, yes. But also kind. Number three, I want you to notice the not yet wisdom of God. The not yet wisdom of God. Well, Joseph has to, he has to see, this is God finally working for me. I've been betrayed. I've been abandoned. I've been unfairly imprisoned. He had to think God must not want to fool with me anymore. And then this moment, you know, and the tide seems like it's beginning to turn. It's an opportunity for him to get out and to improve his situation. Ah, God is doing something. The stars are aligning. Something is happening. Notice verse 23, the last verse of this chapter. All these things are good. He's got the assurance of the cupbearer who's going to get him out, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph is kind of like the hero of this story, and yet, the one person who benefited the most from Joseph's ministry forgets him. In fact, Genesis 41, verse 1, tells us that Joseph has been forgotten for at least two more years. You ever heard that phrase, snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? You ever heard that? I lost a lot of games, a lot of basketball games in the last 1 minute, okay? And sometimes our coach would say, you boys snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, okay? That's what this feels like for Joseph. I'm almost there, man. And we lost victory. What happened? Why God? Why another failure? It might be you. You're waiting on your moment, and it seems like God is going to show up. Good things are coming. All the signs point your way. It's green light after green light after green light, and you're waiting for God. Here it comes, and nothing. Back to the same old problems you had before. No change, no difference. Life's the same. Same problems, same issues. Didn't work out. Money didn't come through. Relationship didn't materialize. Same things. And if you're like Joseph, I could imagine Joseph, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I can certainly imagine him saying, what in the world? You know? Joseph doesn't see God's plan yet, and so he has to experience what so many of us experience, which is the not yet. The not yet wisdom of God. God is going to work for you. We saw it, we know it, we sung it. God is going to work for you. That is true. Immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. But listen to me. But sometimes you've got to wait. You got to do what FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, former American president, told us to do when he was asked, Mr. President, what do you do when you're at the end of your rope? Remember what he said? He said, tie knot and hold on. Isn't that right? The Lord's going to get Joseph out of prison, but not yet. The Lord's going to answer your prayers, but not yet. Old Testament language, the Lord is going to restore what the locust has eaten. The Lord's going to give you back what's been stolen, but not yet. Take your tragedy to triumph, bring salvation through your suffering, but in his wisdom, he is talking to you and he's saying to you, as he told Joseph, for two more years. Not yet. I have the privilege of teaching a class this semester at University of Mobile. It's a great class, and we're doing kind of a flyover of the New Testament, and the students are great, everything's great. It's a great experience for me, and we found ourselves doing a quick overview of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Several times, Paul says in those books to this church, to wait on the Lord. I asked my class what it means. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? This is an old professor's trick. When you really don't know what the answer is, you ask your students as though you do. And you wait to hear, hopefully, the answer, okay? And so they did. They gave some answers. And if any of them had asked me, what do you think it means, Dr. Soville? I would have said, I have no idea. When I think of waiting, I think of, what does that mean? Come on, Lord, you know? Come on, let's go. I'm sitting in the car, and I'm waiting. It certainly doesn't mean go out and do a bunch of things, you know? That's the opposite of waiting. So what does it mean? What's Paul driving at from an ethical perspective? What does it mean for us to wait? Students, brilliant. And what they said eventually got around to saying was something like this. They said, Dr. Stubblefield, we think it means to trust and obey. Brilliant. I said, you know what? That's exactly what I was thinking, okay? Trust without reservation that his will is good. And trust what he tells us to do is the best thing to do. Sometimes healing is soon coming. Maybe not yet, though. The blessing is coming, but maybe not yet. The new season of your life, the page is turning on your life, and you're going to experience a season of flourishing. but you got to hold on. And until then, what do? With Joseph in the belly of the Egyptian prison house, we wait. We trust. We obey. It's the only way to be happy in Jesus. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way while we do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and... Now listen to the second verse. This is good. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, that's what we want. We want to trust and obey. We want to be with Joseph, even if that means sometimes in an Egyptian prison. We want to be with Jesus, even if that means sometimes the Garden of Gethsemane. We want to be with Daniel, even if that means in the belly of the lion's den. Even with Jonah. Because that's where You are. And that's where You're leading. And that's where You'll abide with us. We want to be in Your will. No one here wants to sign up for suffering. I certainly don't. Don't wish it on anyone. But we trust You. We trust You. And we know that the hand of providence is working. We can't see it. We know that we have to trust that not yet wisdom of God. And we know that our calling is not to live self-centered lives, but to look out and to be the kindness of Christ in a world of anger and hate. So Lord, would You empower us to do just that?